It's a joy and a privilege to be engaged in worship with you this night. We'd like to, the Lord being our helper, draw your minds back to the series that we had begun on the book of 1 Peter. It has been a number of weeks since we've talked about this, and you may have forgotten where we even left off, but we finished last time at the close of chapter 2, and if the Lord would bless tonight, I'd like to take the first seven verses of chapter 3. Let's begin by reading those seven verses. In 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1, the apostle writes, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now, this particular section begins with the word likewise, which draws our thinking to what's actually gone before, and I guess it's convenient that this word appears since it's been a while since we talked about this. Remember in chapter 2, Peter has addressed the saints that he's writing to in a number of different collections. He's grouped them in chapter 2 as pilgrims and strangers, and certainly we see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers in this earth. He collects them together and groups them as servants and explains to us how servants are to live and how to act. And by the time he gets into chapter 3, Peter is, as the expression goes, he's hit deep into our responsibility and the life that we are to lead. And he shows this with perhaps the most basic, and I would say as far as human existence goes, the most important relationship that this earth knows about. This is a relationship of husbands and wives that, sad to say, in the world in which we live, a lot of people are very misguided about what a marriage is. They're misguided about what a husband is. They're misguided about what a wife is. They're misguided about what the roles are. They're misguided about what the responsibilities are. I mean, the world has everything turned upside down to the point that we live in a world where the right thing sounds wrong and the wrong thing sounds right. You know how that happens, don't you? You tell something enough and it begins to sound right. It's what the world does to us when it desensitizes us to certain things. You know, years ago in my youth, it sounded wrong for people to live together before they were married. You know, to a lot of people, that doesn't sound wrong anymore. You know why? Because it appears normal. And we live in a world in which there are things that were not even spoken of years ago in my youth, or if they were spoken, they were spoken in shame secret. And now they're being promoted and openly broadcast, and to the point that for a lot of people today, that will become normal. And sad to say, that's the world in which we live. But I don't want to dwell on that as much as I want to dwell on what Peter has before us. When you think about a husband and a wife, this is the building block of a family. It's the building block of a community. I'd say it's the building block of really society as we know it. That life as we know it here on earth is predicated upon this relationship. As well it should be, because it was instituted in the beginning by God. God, when He created man, He created man, male and female, created He them. And when He created them, He had some very specific things to say about it. He basically says, for this cause, a man, you know, being married to a woman, He says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, one of the things that is interesting about how God presents it in the beginning is He presents it to a couple who have no experiential understanding of what He has just said. Have you ever thought about that? God told Adam and Eve, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Did Adam have a father and a mother to leave? Did Eve have a home to leave? No, God created them a full-grown male and female. But He created them with this command so that they could pass this on to their children as how life is supposed to proceed and go forward. But Adam and Eve didn't have any reference point for that. I've always found that amazing, that God gave them this command, and yet they didn't understand it by experience. But anyway, the point is this. That is how God instituted life to go forward in this world. He instituted to go forward in the bonds of marriage. And anything outside of that is dishonorable. Anything inside of that is honorable. Paul would say in Hebrews 13 that the marriage bed is honorable in all things and undefiled. And it's the way it should be in the world in which we live. So as Peter is describing how our conduct should be based on our status and our position of being in Christ Jesus, he is going to get down and hone it to the very finest point that he can of how human existence and relationship should be. Now, as he's talked about servants and pilgrims and strangers, he first starts with the wives. He says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." Now, I'm going to, for the sake of time and convenience, not dig into all these things, because we talked about this not too long ago, talking about great women of the Bible. But I left enough ground then that there's some things I can talk about now. Notice how Peter begins. He talks about how a wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Now, this is very unpopular today. It's unpopular because the world believes and has been teaching for a long time to the point that it's normal that men and women are equal. Now, you've heard me say it many times, and I'm going to keep on saying it, men and women ain't equal. They never have been, and they never will be. My wife is my superior in many ways, and I'm her superior in many ways. That's the point of a marriage, is what I am better at and what she is better at. When you put it together, we're better together than we are apart. And that's how God designed men and women. So when it says that a woman is to be in subjection to her husband, it's not telling us that a woman is a man's slave. It's not telling us that a woman is a man's servant to do whatever his bidding is whenever he wants it. Rather, it's talking about a place of authority. Because, friends, when God gave the commandment in the beginning, He gave it to Adam and not to Eve. He commanded man, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat of it. From the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We all know the story. Eve ate the fruit first. But when Adam ate the fruit and their eyes were opened and they hid in shame, who did the Lord call to whenever He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day? He didn't call unto Eve. He didn't, even though He knew she ate the fruit first, He didn't call unto her. He says, "Adam, where are you?" And when Adam tells him, "Lord, the woman did this. I mean, the woman, she did this and I ate." The Lord didn't say, "Well, you know what, Adam, I tell you what. You're off the hook. I'm not going to hold it against you. It's really her fault. She started it." I mean, you know, that's how people are. Well, He started it. It's not my fault. He started it. I mean, I didn't, you know, as my father used to say, don't ever take the first punch or take the first swing. And I asked him, I said, "Can I take the last one? I don't care about the first one. Can I get the last one in?" And he said, "No, you can't get that one in either." Now, I didn't obey that. I disobeyed that a lot. But my point is this. Adam said, "Well, really, it's her fault." And if you think about it, what he's really saying is, "God, it's your fault." You ever thought about that? He said, "The woman that what? That you gave me. She gave to me the fruit, and I did eat thereof." In other words, it's not my fault, God. It's the woman's fault, and really it's sort of your fault because you gave her to me. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't be in this mess. Now, does that sound like mankind today? It's anybody's fault but mine. It's anybody's problem but mine. It's not my problem. But I tell you something, friends. God did not let Adam off. He held Adam responsible for what happened on that day in his house. And I submit to you that still today, when God has an accounting of households in this world, He holds the man responsible for what happens in that house. And that's a great responsibility, and it's a responsibility that should be honored and respected. And that's what the word subjection here means. A woman is to honor and to reverence her husband in the sense that he has a great responsibility and a load to bear that is his calling and his duty, and she needs to have respect unto that. Now, when he tells her to be in subjection to her own husband, the first thing that is going to happen is you're going to have someone say, "But what if her husband is dishonorable? What if he's not doing what he should do?" Peter addresses that right off the bat. He says that if there is one out there who is married to somebody who doesn't hold the Word of God to the standard of which it should be, let's say for the sake of argument, that a young lady marries a young man. And this is a young man who, though he may be a good man, he may be loyal, he may be full of integrity, he cares nothing for the house of God. He cares nothing for the Word of God. He doesn't care about spiritual things, but yet he's a good-minded individual. Does that alleviate the woman from doing what she should by being in subjection to her husband? No, it does not. Because it basically says that she, even without the Word, may actually win her husband by her holy conversation, by her good lifestyle and her good deeds. I'll tell you, one thing that I have learned is that when somebody is got their mind made up about something, you can quote them verses until you're blue in the face, and it's not like you're going to do anything to them. It's just that the verses keep bouncing back. They don't receive it. They don't appreciate it. They don't understand it. But I'll tell you what they do take notice of is they take notice of people who, in the face of the world going against them, still try to do the right thing. Now, you think about somebody who's trying to do the right thing in the world in which we live today, that's going to stand up and that's going to be noticeable. And Peter says, for a woman who has a husband that doesn't believe, who doesn't hold the Word of God in any estimation, he can still be won by her holy conversation to say, you know what, in the face of all this, and even in the face of me not supporting her and doing what I should, she is still willing to do this. He said, that's something I need to look into. And I tell you, friends, though a man should do what he's supposed to do, I've seen a lot of men who have been converted from the error of their ways by the holy conversation of a godly wife. I've seen men who are some of the biggest stalwarts in the church today who had no inkling towards the church or spiritual things, but they were interested in a young lady and they were impressed by her walk and her lifestyle, and they became interested in what she was interested in. There's a preacher in California who I love dearly, and he lived a very, a very wild life as a young man. But he became very interested in a young lady who happened to be a Primitive Baptist preacher's daughter, and he wanted to take her out. And of course, the first thing she said is, if you want to take me out, you've got to talk to my daddy, which he thought was strange. He was originally from up north, and I guess that's not a common practice up there, but anyway, he thought, well, okay, if that's what it takes, I'll do it. Well, after that, and they'd gone on a few dates, he just said, well, he said, it's a Friday night. We go out about every Friday night, so I'm just going to go pick her up. He didn't even call before he came. Shows up at the door. She answers the door, and she's already dressed in her Sunday finest. And he thought, boy, he said, she didn't even know I was coming, and she's already dressed up. And she said, what are you doing here? And she said, we're going out tonight. Or he said, we're going out tonight. And she said, I'm not going out with you tonight. And he said, why not? She said, I'm going to church. He said, it's Friday night. And she said, I don't care. I'm going to church. And if you're going to be with me tonight, we're going to church. And he said, you know what happened? He said, I went to church. He said, I'd never been to church with her before, but I thought, well, if this is my only chance to be with her tonight, I'm going to go to church. And now he's a preacher among our people. He was won by the holy conversation of the woman that is now his wife. And friends, this kind of lifestyle has an impact on people who, in the face of distress and persecution, are willing to say, you know what, that person does not back down. And a woman who maintains subjection and honor to her husband, even in the face of distress, can win her husband by her holy conversation. And then he says in verse 3, this is how the conversation goes. And the word conversation there doesn't mean speech as much as it means lifestyle or manner of life. And here's the manner of life that she has. He says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of putting on of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He said a holy conversation or a godly lifestyle is not predicated on things that you see. Now, I know some men in the past have used verses like this to say that, you know, women shouldn't wear makeup and women shouldn't do this and women shouldn't do that. I tell you, if you make that case and you make that stand, there are a lot of noble women in the Bible you're going to be fighting against, because it talks about how they put on good apparel, how they put on bracelets of gold and earrings of gold. And these things that Peter's saying, he's not saying that they're dishonorable. He's basically saying that's not what constitutes a holy conversation in a godly life. It's not about how she looks. It's not about what she wears. It's about what is on the inside. And one of the things that was drilled into my head as a young man is when I went seeking after a wife, she needed to be one who had a good inside, and if she had a good outside, that was a bonus. Because, friends, being pretty is not a curse. It can be, but it's not a curse by itself. And I've never met a guy who just said, I want to date an ugly girl. I mean, it's nice to date somebody who's good looking, but friends, for that look and that adorning to be worth anything, there's got to be something inside that is worth holding on to. I like how Elder Sonny Piles put it one time. He said, we got a lot of nice, pretty packages walking around in this world today. They're nice, pretty, got nice wrapping paper, gold, glossy bows, and a nice ribbon, and everything, all the frills and dresses, but when you open up the box, there ain't nothing in it. Well, I tell you, that's the way it is for some people. They look nice, and they look shiny, and they're beautiful to the outward appearance, but there's absolutely nothing inside of them. Or worse yet, there's something inside of them that is not worth anything. As Christ told the Pharisees in Matthew 23, He says, woe unto you Pharisees, for you are like whited sepulchres, that indeed outward appear beautiful and gorgeous, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Before a woman can have a holy, chaste conversation, a way of life, she needs to have something on the inside that is an adorning of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I tell you, friends, when I think about great women that I have known who were godly women who've made an impact on my life, I many times don't even remember a lot of what they look like. There was a sister in California who was the Deacon Deluxe's wife. She was 90-something years old in my first memory of her, lived to be almost 100, one of the sweetest ladies I ever knew. She treated me like I was her own. And I remember the first time someone told me, that's just some old woman. I never even thought about how old she was, because, friends, all I could see on the inside was a meek and quiet spirit, which was in the sight of God of great price. And you and I, when it comes to our service to God, when it comes to our lives and how we carry the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it shouldn't be so much about what people see. It should be so much about how this is and how that translates to our walk. I tell you, I'm thankful. I really am, that all of you have taken great pains to put in a good appearance tonight. I'm thankful that we have soap. I'm thankful that we have deodorant. I'm thankful we have perfume, cologne. I'm thankful that we have beauty and skin products. I really am. But friends, what makes a holy and godly manner of life is not all those things. It's on the inside, which is meek and adorning to our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on to make an application of this in verse 5. He says, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, there's a lot in this, but I'd just like to grab a few things out of it. He uses Abraham and Sarah as an example. Now, what is the thing about Sarah that stands out the most to you? Well, what stands out the most to me is not what Peter talks about. What Peter talks about is how she was in subjection to Abraham, how she obeyed him, how she trusted in what the Lord told him. Now, most of the time when we think about Sarah, we think about the Lord opening her womb when she was 90 years old and miraculously giving birth to Isaac. And that was a great thing. But what Peter has under consideration here is how Sarah obeyed him and how their life was going to be. Now, think about this. I'm not nearly this old, but some of you are. Abraham is 75 years old. Sarah is 65 years old. And one day Abraham comes to his beloved wife and says, honey, I got some news. We're moving. Where? Well, I don't know yet. Well, where are we going? That way. Now, you think about what Sarah had to do. She had lived here all her life. Abraham had lived here all her life. And now Abraham says, we're leaving. We're leaving mom and dad. We're leaving all our friends, all our kinsmen, all of our beloved people we've grown up with. And we're going that way. When are we stopping? I don't really know. How long is it going to take us to get there? I don't know. I tell you, I have learned in almost 13 years of marriage that, and I don't mean any offense by this, I'm just calling it like I see it, women really don't like it when their husband tells them, I don't know. I guess we're just supposed to always have the answer, but sometimes I just don't know. You know, we'll get in the car and she'll say, how long will it take us to get there? I don't know. Well, do you know where we're going? I think so. Well, you don't know when we're going to get there? I don't. And sometimes she's even asking, what are you good for? What do you know? And sometimes I say, I don't know. But friends, can you imagine what Sarah said? You mean you don't know where we're going? No. You don't know how long it's going to take to get there? No. Well, then why are we going? Because the Lord told me to go, and here we go. And friend, Sarah showed a lot of reverence to her husband, Abraham, by obeying and saying, okay, I'll go too. And off they went. And their life really began, as far as Scripture is concerned, at that year of their life when they went into Canaan's land and God began ordaining and then renewing His promise to this man and to his wife. Sarah obeyed and went with her husband because it was the right thing to do and she was in subjection to it. And it says that holy women of old did this. They adorned themselves with a meek and quiet spirit and followed after this pattern. Now, I've made this point before, but I have to make it again. What exactly is a meek and quiet spirit? What does it mean to be a meek person? A meek person is one who, though everything outside may be in turmoil, everything in your life may be being turned upside down, inside you have peace. Inside you have tranquility and contentment. That's what meekness is. It's having inner peace even if outside is nothing but turmoil. Now, Sarah had her life turned upside down, had she not? She was being called to leave her family, her friends, and all that she knew to go to a place she didn't even know where it was. Her husband didn't know where it was, but she adorned herself with a meek and quiet spirit, and this is it. She basically says, if the Lord told him that and told us to go, I'm resigned to go. If the Lord says this is what you're going to do, that's what we're going to do. And she had peace about it. I tell you, I've done a lot of things that I felt like I was supposed to do, but I didn't exactly feel good about it. I didn't have tranquility or contentment about it. And the reason was because it was so unsettling. It was so disturbing. I remember when we were sitting at the breakfast table in October of 1991. And in October of 1991, Dad had just got back from a preaching trip in Mississippi, and he had a smile on his face this big. He said, well, children, we're moving to Mississippi. And I said, where? Now, wasn't thrilled with California, but I always assumed if we ever left there, we were going back where? Thank you. Somebody knew the answer. To Texas. That's where all our family is. That's where things make sense. Nothing makes sense in California. You mean we're going to Mississippi? I mean, my brother and I even talked about it later that morning. He said, do you think they wear shoes in Mississippi? That's what we thought. I mean, do they walk around barefoot all the time? I mean, we didn't know what we were getting into. We didn't know what kind of people we were going to be with. Now, we found loving, godly people in Mississippi, but friends, it turned us upside down. Now, we got on board with it. We had to. Because if Dad said it, whether you liked it or not, that's just the way it was. Well, friends, Sarah went willingly. She went in subjection. She had peace in her heart and a calmness in her spirit that this was the right thing to do because God had told them to do it, so let's do it. I'm going to tell you something, friends, that would serve us all well, that if God says do it, let's just do it. Don't worry about what the world says. Don't worry about what the world thinks. If God says do it, just do it. Now, Peter's not going to let the men off. He's not going to basically just talk to the women and not talk to the men. So he goes into verse 7. He says, likewise, the very same way, likewise, ye husbands. I've told the wives everything to do. Likewise, ye husbands, here's what you're supposed to do. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I know I've talked at length before about the weaker vessel, so I'm going to leave that off tonight. But notice what Peter says. He says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. What that basically means is, men, know your wife. Know what she's about. Know what makes her mad and leave it alone. Know what makes her happy and try to do it. You know, one of the things that I run into every day at work is I run into people who have a load of bad marriage stories, because some of them are on their third or fourth or more marriages than that, and they all have these sad little sob stories, and they all come back to this. You just can't figure women out. You just can't figure them out. They're a mystery. And just when you think you've got them figured out, you know, they get mad at you, and you just it's time to bust up. I'm going to tell you something, friends. God holds men more accountable than that. Because it's not my responsibility to know how women think. It's not my responsibility to know how women feel. It's my responsibility to know how one thinks and how one feels. And to know what is good for her and what is bad for her and try to do what's good and leave off that which is bad. Dwell with them according to knowledge. You know, women, and I'm not going to oversimplify this, but they're like anything else. There's no two of them that are exactly the same. Trust me, I know. I've got three of them in my house. One of them is about this tall, one of them is about this tall, and one of them is about this tall, and they're all different. Even the three-year-old, she's just different than all the rest. I still haven't figured her out yet. I don't understand how you can kiss my cheek, throw your arms around me, tell me you love me, and then the next moment you want to leave my presence because you're screaming and crying like I'm the meanest thing that ever lived. My son's laughing at this because he's seen this happen. I don't understand it. You know, her sister didn't even act like that. But I'm trying, friends. I really am. But my point is this. When it comes to my wife, I need to dwell together with her according to knowledge. I need to know more about her now than I did when we got married. I need to keep learning and I need to keep growing and dwelling together according to knowledge. God requires of me as her husband to understand her and to try to live with her and to try to do that which is best for her according to knowledge. And then he says to give honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. Now notice this. He says in verse, later on in the verse, he says, as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. He says that a man, to truly give the knowledge and the respect and the love and the care that a man should give his woman is the thing that should stand out the most, is that she is an heir together of the grace of life. Whenever I think about my wife, the first thing I need to think about is that we're heirs together of the grace of life. You know, if a couple keeps that in the forefront of their brain, they will avoid a lot of problems. They'll avoid a lot of conflict. They'll avoid a lot of hard speeches one to another. Because it's easy to mistreat somebody in the world that you don't see very often. It's hard to mistreat somebody you see every day. But I will do a whole lot better at not mistreating my wife if I remember that we're heirs together of the grace of life. She and I are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it will also help us in something else. It says that your prayers be not hindered. I tell you, it's good for couples to pray together. It's good for couples to pray one for each other. It's good for couples to do these things. But notice how Peter frames this. He says that your prayers be not hindered. He said, men, here is your greatest responsibility. You are to lead the house and be the spiritual head over it, because that is the responsibility that God has given unto men. He has made us the head of the house to lead the house in spiritual things. And I'll tell you this, and I don't make any reservation about it, the greatest men that I've ever known, the greatest men that I've ever thought about, that I've ever had the pleasure to know, were men who were spiritual giants in their home. They were not thought of well by the world. They weren't considered high flyers by the world, but they led a very honorable and spiritual life in their home. They had a family that loved them and honored them and respected them, and they led their family in the right way to go. I love what I heard Elder Joe Holder say one time as he was talking about the ministry. He said, when you think about the qualifications of a minister, he said, one of those things is this. He says, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And notice how he corresponds this. He said, for if a man know not how to care for his own house, how shall he take care for the house of God? In other words, for a man to be an honorable minister as he needs to be, if he can't even keep his own house in order, how's he going to do good for encouraging the house of God and keeping it in good order? He basically makes the correlation, and he's used this application before. If all I ever saw of a man was that man with his family, he said, I'd have a good idea of how that man was with his home church. He said, on the other hand, if I saw that man with his home church and never saw him with his family, I'd have a good idea of how he is with his family. Because one cannot be in disarray and the other one in good order. They must go hand in hand. Now you say, well, that's talking about a preacher. I know it is. But let me put it down into a general frame. If a man wants his life to be successful, he has first got to be successful at home. He has got to have good success at home. Now, how does a man have good success at home? It's not about how much money he has in the bank. It's not about how pretty his wife is. It's not about how many youngins they have. It's not about any of those things. It's not about what street or boulevard or avenue they live on. I tell you, what makes a man a success in his home is if his home is devoted to spiritual things and he is the head of his spiritual house. And when a man has that foundation and he has that beginning, he has a good shot at having great success at life. And let me tell you this, and I don't charge extra for this, never, ever measure success by outward circumstances and outward situations. I tell you, friends, there are a lot of people in the Bible that the Bible speaks of as great successes, great heroes or witnesses of faith, that by natural perspective, they were utter miserable failures. You know, Abraham, when he and Sarah left, I'm sure they left a very happy situation. I'm sure they left a very comfortable surroundings. I don't know how many flocks and herds they had. I don't know how much money they had. I don't know any of those things. But you know, Abraham, for the rest of his life, basically lived in a tent and was a nomad. He basically went from place to place building altars. Now, by the world's perspective, Abraham was not a success. Because even the land that God promised him, it was many hundreds of years later before his family actually possessed that land, as God said they would. By natural perspective, he wasn't a success. You know, for a man to be a success in the world today, he's got to keep up with everybody else and have the finest cars and the finest houses and the best wife and the, you know, all the frills and dressings that go along with it. But I want you to consider just for a few moments the greatest husband that this world has ever seen. By natural standards, he was an utter miserable failure. He died when he was 33 and a half years old. He died having very few followers to his name. As a matter of fact, I can tell you from the book of Acts that he only had 120 that followed him after a 3.5 year ministry. He was one who was despised. He was one who was reviled. He was one who was subjected to the most cruel things that man could imagine. He was one who, when he died the death of a common criminal, his greatest enemies thought that they were had great success over him. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. There's never been a husband like this one. There's never been one who did what he did. Because he did what no other man could do, and he did for his wife what no other man is able to do for his wife. He was able to bring his wife up out of a horrible pit and bring her up to be with him into a home and a place of peace and rest forevermore. If you would go with me very quickly over to Numbers chapter 5. In Numbers chapter 5, there is a lesson there that talks about how our Lord, as our husband, dwells with us according to knowledge. He gives honor unto his wife as unto the weaker vessel. We are heirs together with him of the grace of life, and our prayers with him have not been hindered. In the Numbers chapter 5, we're given the trial of jealousy. We're given how a man, if he considers that his wife has been unfaithful, how he is supposed to proceed. If a man basically thinks his wife has been unfaithful and gone to another, he is to take her and bring her before the priest in the sight of the congregation. And the priest is to ask the woman, have you been with another? Have you been with one outside of your husband? And if the priest, and if the woman answers the priest, no, I have not, then the priest was to gather dust from the floor of the tabernacle and put it into a cup and mix it with water from off the altar. And he said, this water is now a bitter drink. And if thou hast not gone unto another, he said, then this water will have no harm. It will have no harm come unto thee. But if thou hast been with another, this water shall go into thee and cause thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And all of Israel will know that thou hast committed adultery and committed whoredom in Israel. And it says that when the priest says that, the woman is supposed to say, amen. That's the first occurrence of the word amen in the Bible, by the way. You know what the word amen means? It means so be it. So be it. If that's the way it is, so be it. And then the priest gives the woman the bitter cup to drink. And she drinks it, and if nothing happens to her, then the man's suspicions were invalid. But if she drinks it and these things happen, then all Israel knows that she played a harlot and she committed adultery and lewdness in Israel. Now I want you to consider where we were, where we are, where we've been. We have a husband who's loved us from all eternity, who's loved us with an everlasting love. But you and I had gone to another. You and I had played the harlot before him. We had gone into our own depravity, into our own self, into our own desires, and our own carnal ways. And our Lord has dwelt with us according to knowledge. He knows us, friends. He knows all about us. He knows exactly where we've been, where we are, and where we'll be. And He knew that if that water was to be, or that bitter drink was to be drunk by us, we would have no recourse. We would be condemned and cast out forever. So instead of taking the cup and giving it as the priest to us to drink, he, as the priest, took that cup as our husband, and he drank it himself for us, so that we would not have reproach, that we would not have spite, that we would be heirs together with him of the grace of life, and that even today, our prayers with him and our prayers to him are not hindered. Friends, we have a husband that knows us and knew we couldn't do it, who knows where we were and knows the state we were in, and instead of causing us to have our shame born to the bitter end, he took our shame upon himself and he drank it himself so that we wouldn't have to. And because of that, friends, we are heirs together with him of the grace of life. And our prayers even today go up to him without interruption, without impediment, because he stands ready as our intercessor and as our high priest to receive our prayers and bring them before his Father which is in heaven. To bring all this together, friends, that's how the greatest husband lived for his wife. I, as a husband, ought to use that as my guide of how to live towards my wife. And friends, the church has been given the great blessing and opportunity to have such loving favor by a loving, wonderful husband. She ought to have subjection and respect unto what he says and to what he does. And let the women, the holy women of old and the holy women even today, adorn themselves likewise to have respect and subjection unto their own husbands, that we would have our prayers go up without interruption unto him. When I think about this and how Peter puts it and how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, there is one major command for a man in Scripture to his wife, and that's to love her. There is one major command in Scripture for a wife to her husband, and that's to honor him and to be in subjection to him. And you know, the more lovable a man is towards his wife, the easier it is for him to be respected, is it not? And the easier and the more respect and respectability that a woman gives her husband, it's a whole lot easier for him to love her as he should. Friends, one of the things that we as a society live with is we live in a world that's basically me first and you maybe. You know, that doesn't work in marriage and it doesn't work in life. It's not me first and you maybe. Friends, in a marriage, it's not me and it's not you, it's us. You're heirs together of the grace of life. Your prayers should be together. Your life should be together because you two have now become one flesh. And if Jesus dwelt together with His bride in such a way, we ought to dwell together with our bride in such a way. I, as a husband, need to be the most lovable, loving man that I can be and make it as easy as possible for my wife to have respect unto me. And my wife needs to have as much respect and honor about her that makes it easy for me to love her. And when those two things are done, it's a whole lot easier for a couple to live in holy conversation in godly fear. Friends, these things that we have presented are foreign and alien to the world, and they're getting more foreign every day. But friends, this is how God instituted things here on this earth. That's how God created things on this earth, and that's how God expects His servants, His pilgrims, and His strangers to live on this earth. Because friends, the more we reflect that in our lives as husbands and wives to each other, the better we reflect our praises to Him as His bride to our heavenly husband, which is in heaven for us right now. Peter has given us a large example to follow. He's given us a large command to follow. And friends, it's not hard to understand, but sometimes it's so hard to live. But by God's grace and by God's Spirit, may we pray together, one with another, one for another. I tell you, because of what He's done, our prayers aren't hindered. I tell you where the hindrance comes is when we don't pray to Him as we should. We ought to pray to Him for one another and with one another, as husbands and wives, together with one another, and doing all these things, knowing how great His love has been for us and how wonderful and majestic His care continues to be for us. So let us love one another in the same way. May the Lord should bless you.